Over the past few weeks, we have considered the Bible, race, and racism. We've cited a lot of information, defined a lot of terminology, and provided a lot of statistics regarding the topic. Some might liken these messages to lectures, and yes, I know what that implies, because lectures are boring. And I'm hoping that hasn't been the case. It's not my intention. Unlike lectures, sermons are meant not to simply convey information about a matter. Sermons do more. They seek a change on the part of the listener. God's word calls for a personal response. And that's my prayer, that through these messages we might not only be informed, but persuaded to act on what we've heard. This morning I want to focus our attention on the sin of racism. I think most Christians would probably agree that racism is wrong, needs to be eliminated from our culture. But do we think of racism as a sin that needs to be eliminated from our church and from our individual lives? And if so, what are we to do about it? I want to begin by looking back to the first message of this series to underscore the inexorable sameness of race. The Apostle Paul made this very clear in Acts 17, verse 26, when he said, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live." The Bible traces all human beings back to one man, Adam. We are all members of the human race. And we mentioned in that first message, there's really only one race, the human race. This idea that there are different races of people and that we can assign characteristics to people just because of the color of their skin or the texture of their hair or certain facial features is absolutely wrong. We are all human beings. Now, earlier in the book of Acts, back in Acts chapter 10, Simon Peter also came to this realization, although it took a few times to get the message through. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is given a vision. And in this vision, there's a large sheet that comes down out of heaven, and there's all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, according to the Jewish dietary laws. And a voice from heaven comes to Peter and says, "Peter, wake up, kill and eat." And Peter, I think rather sanctimoniously, says, "Oh no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, "Don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean." Now again, it took a little bit for Peter to get this because he had to have the vision three times. It took a while for that to penetrate. And while that does have an implication for our diet, God was trying to say something much deeper. Because when he awoke from that vision, there is a group of men at his door saying, "We work for this Roman centurion, a Gentile, and he has asked you to come and talk to him." Understand that in those days, Jews did not associate with Gentiles. They called them dogs. They looked down on them. But Peter made the connection and realized that through these visions, God is saying, "Look, my salvation is not only for the Jewish people, it is to go to all people. Don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean." And so Peter goes and he presents the gospel to this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And they believe. They repent, they are baptized, and immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the same significant way that he came upon the apostles at Pentecost. And in verse 34 of that chapter, after all of this has happened, Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right." This is a huge step for a Jew like Peter. Acknowledging that God does not show favoritism to any one group. God is not only the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles also, who were of a different, we would say, race. Peter comes to this realization. Now, I'm sure that as he was growing up in the synagogue, he had heard verses like Deuteronomy 10:17 and 2 Chronicles 19:7 that say that God does not show favoritism, but that's only in theory, because we all know that God is really for us Jews and nobody else. We're God's chosen people and all the rest of you just aren't. That was the attitude a lot of the Jews had. And God had to very dramatically break through that mindset to show that all people can come to God by faith regardless of their external criteria, their lineage, their looks, their culture. And really, this is one of the central themes of the book of Acts. We see these Jewish believers under the power of the Holy Spirit accepting and then embracing those who are outside their ethnic group. In Acts 6, it's the Samaritans, who they really didn't like. In Acts 10, or in Acts 8, it's the Africans, the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 10, it's the Romans that are accepted into the body of Christ. You see, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to nationality and ethnicity. When it comes to sin and salvation, there is no difference. All people have the same creator. All people have the same sin problem. And all people need the same Savior. And that makes us all on an even par. What Peter learned in Acts 10, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, the passage that was read for us earlier. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Notice this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christianity recognizes the equality of all people, regardless of ethnic, economic, or gender status. No one is greater or less in the sight of God, and no one should be greater or less in the sight of God's people. We should adopt this same mindset. I'm not suggesting we are all identical. We are different. And I believe God created us to be different. He loves variety. Look around at nature and you see that. But we are all equal in worth and value. There is an inexorable sameness of race. We are one race. And this unity of the human race is one of the most important matters in Christian theology. God created all, Christ died for all. He sees us all on an even field. And this leads us to the inexcusable sin of racism. Now, biblically, sin is anything that falls short of God's glory and His will, anything that violates His law and His character. Racism is a violation of God's glory, and therefore it is a sin. So let's just say it right out. Make no mistake about it, racism is a sin. It's not a new problem. Racism has its roots early in human history. Last week I had mentioned twice in which the Israelite people were themselves the targets of racism and even genocide. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptians tried to wipe out the Israelites by having them put all the boy babies, drown them in the Nile. In Esther chapter 3, the Persians tried to exterminate the Jews from among their land. And throughout history, the Israelite people have been targets of racism, but unbelievably, they've also been guilty of racism as well. From the Old Testament, consider the prophet Jonah. What do you know about Jonah? Most of us remember, maybe from Sunday school, story about Jonah and the whale, right? You know, God said, go east, Jonah went west. And God sent a big storm. And Jonah said, I'd rather die than do what God says, so throw me overboard. So they throw him overboard. God sends a big fish, swallows him up. First submarine ride in history. For 3 days, he was in the belly of that fish. And then finally, even the whale couldn't stand him anymore and puked him up on dry land. And that's about the extent of the story, right? That's usually where Sunday school leaves off. But that's not the end of Jonah's story. See, after his whale ride, Jonah fulfilled his mission. He went to Nineveh. He preached. He said in the Reader's Digest condensed version of his message, 40 days and you're toast. 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. But what you don't realize initially is that in the back of Jonah's mind, he's saying, and I can't wait to see it. See, at the end of Jonah 3, verse 10, when God saw that what they did, the Ninevites repented, by the way. One of the greatest revivals in all of world history. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. This would be like an evangelist going into Moscow and having the entire city, the entire government, repent and turn to Christ. You say, oh, that'll never happen. That's exactly what they thought back then, too. Here is one of the greatest movements of God's Spirit in the history of mankind. And look how Jonah 4 begins. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. What? Are you kidding? Jonah did what God said, and the unbelievable result happens, and he's ticked off. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. A lot of people have the wrong idea about Jonah. They thought he was scared. They thought, oh, I don't want to go to Nineveh, though. They won't like me. They might kill me. I'm scared. I'm going the other way. No, he wasn't afraid at all. It wasn't fear. Notice what he says. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Can you believe this? Jonah admits the whole reason he didn't go to Nineveh is because he was afraid they'd repent. He wanted to see those lousy Ninevites burn. Why? Because they weren't Jewish. They weren't Israelite. What do you call it when somebody wants to see the downfall of an entire ethnic group of people? Genocide, racism. It's exactly what you see in Jonah. He was a racist. He was a bigot. And throughout that fourth chapter, it doesn't get any better. Verse 4 says, "The Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." He's still holding out hope that God might change his mind and zap him. "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort." And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Here's the first time Jonah's happy about a vine. "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" Here he is whining again. Guy's never happy, is he? God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." I got to hand it to Jonah. He's got guts. Be able to talk to God like that? "Yeah, I got every right to be angry." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned for that great city? You care more about plants than you do people." Which is something I can say for a lot of people today too, isn't it? We care more about stuff than we do people. We care more about our dogs than we do our neighbors. Knowing some people, I can understand that maybe, but but that's what God is getting at with Jonah. You care more about that plant that was not even here yesterday and is gone tomorrow, and there's 120,000 people that you don't care about. You would rather see them die. You would rather see them destroyed without hope. Why? Because their skin's a different color than yours. Because they speak a different language than you do. Because they're not like you. Jonah was a racist. Pure and simple. He's a ludicrous, pitiful, despicable character. His story shows the ridiculous lengths to which racism will lead a person. Jonah cared more about a plant than he did people. Even God's mercy angered him. Now, this story of Jonah ends very abruptly. That last verse I read, that's it. That's the end of the book. It's kind of an odd ending, isn't it? But when you really listen to it, you might find it's more convicting than odd. God challenges Jonah with a focus of his concern. You care about stuff. I care about people. You care about your own comfort. You care about your own agenda more than you do people that are created in my image and for whom my son will die. And it's a message that resonates down to today. To say this reflected poorly on Jonah would be the understatement of understatements. You see, Jonah's sin was that his religion was all about him. It was all about his comfort level. It was all about his ideas of what was appropriate and right. He thought the only people that should be in his spiritual family were people that looked like him and talked like him, dressed like him, acted like him. And God says, "Oh no, I have a much broader scope because I created them all." John 3:16, God so loved what? The world. Not Israel. Not just a group of people, not just one ethnic group or cultural group. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And Jesus died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, we read in 1 John. Both Peter and Jonah needed their vision broadened because they had very narrow, even tunnel vision. They only saw what God was doing for people like them. God says you need to broaden your horizons. Jonah's not alone. When you open the pages of the New Testament, you discover the sin of Jonah was the majority view of the land of Israel. The early church divided over the same issue. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 6, there was a division between widows that were Jewish Christians and widows who were Gentile Christians. And there was discrimination in how they were being treated. And that's when the first deacons were chosen, so that there would be equity. And what was very interesting in that, when you look at the names of the men who were chosen, they're all Greek names. Those early apostles understood that if we want to really make things right, we've got to deal in equity with other people. So this is not just a sin of the Old Testament. It's not just a sin of the New Testament. Maybe we need to take a little inventory in our lives. Who are the Ninevites in our life? Who are the people that we would just as soon see get what's coming to them and just let God take care of them, judge them, get them out of the way? Who are the people we have a hard time extending grace to? Whose calamity do we secretly celebrate? Maybe it's white people, or black people, or Asian people. We've seen heightened prejudice against these groups in our own culture. I'd like to say that with the coming of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that racism ceased to be a problem, but it wasn't. The church in Jerusalem had to deal with it. God had to drill it into Simon Peter's head 3 times before it finally sunk in. And when this great revival happened in Cornelius' house, and Peter says, "Wow, I realize God doesn't show favoritism." He got called on the carpet back in Jerusalem. Not by the Jewish leaders, but by the church. "What are you doing in the Gentiles' house? Don't you know that salvation is of the Jews?" No. Peter said, "What I saw with my own eyes is that when these Gentiles accepted Christ and were baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them like he did us." So obviously, salvation is for them too. It took a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to finally settle the matter. Or was it settled? Paul recounts in Galatians chapter 2, an incident that happened between himself and Simon Peter, same guy that had the vision, same guy that led the first Gentile, the first Roman to Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts this story. Verse 11, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. For certain men had come from James." Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" I like how one guy put that. Paul went to Peter and said, "I smell ham on your breath." See, while it was just them. Peter was getting along great with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish guys, the more Orthodox, came, and Peter was afraid because they didn't like this Jewish and Gentile people getting along, he withdrew from them. He wouldn't have anything to do with them. Now, how do you think those Gentiles felt? They're like, man, what's wrong? My smell, or you know, what is this? He used to sit with us. He used to eat with us. Now he won't have anything to do with us. Why? Prejudice. Racism rearing its ugly head. And what motivates it? Fear. It's what motivates almost all racism, ignorance and fear. And even Simon Peter was not immune. Now, Paul doesn't simply say racism is a sin. He really lays bare the roots of racism. It's a rejection of the gospel of salvation. It's going back to that justification by your heritage. Oh, I'm Abraham's child. I'm in. But I like how Paul deals with this. He doesn't come out and say, repent of the sin of racism, you bigot. Which, you know, by rights he probably could have. But he says, repent of the sin of forgetting your gracious welcome by God through the costly sacrifice of Christ. See, he doesn't just deal with the behavior, but the sin, the root of self-righteousness that's at the root of it. And this was effective. Far more so than just ranting against someone being a racist. He's saying, you know, you've forgotten God's love for you, and you don't want it to extend to others. Now, again, I'd like to say this inexcusable sin of racism has been eliminated from our church and our culture, but it's not the case. The sins of the world are found in our churches, including racism. Prejudice assumes that somebody is the way all those kinds of people are. We look at someone and say, oh, that's the color of their skin, that's the style of their dress, that's the sign of their culture, therefore they must be like this. It's stereotyping. Stereotyping, I think, is the act of racism. We assume certain characteristics because of how a person looks, and that is wrong. Instead of caring enough to find out about that one person, caring enough to get to know them, we just assume this is what they must be like because all people of that color are that way. No, they're not. Never have been, never will be. The truth is, we're all human. And we are all as individually distinct as the next. We need to stop making those assumptions, making those prejudicial ideas about people just because of the way they look. Take the time to get to know them. Take the effort to find out who they really are. Frankly, I think that sometimes as God's people, we are preoccupied with our own peace, our own prosperity. We care little about whether our neighbor knows the warmth of our Father's heart. We've turned our back on biblical teaching in favor of positive suggestions on how our life would be better if we just included God. We failed to show the love that God has commanded us to show to everyone. And this brings us to the inescapable step of repentance. If racism is the sin, repentance is the cure. But what does it mean to repent of racism? Well, in one sense, the answer is very simple. All sins are primarily against God, and so repentance is first and foremost to Him. Consider Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can discern His errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. See, we're not only called to repent of those willful, deliberate sins, but also those hidden sins. Those ways in which our prejudice reveals itself, we're barely conscious of it. I was confronted with this just in the last week or so. Those of you who were here last week, I showed a video for our call to worship. It's called Little Ones. A song about who will stand up for the little ones. And it was all kind of cute baby pictures throughout. I actually created that slideshow a few years ago. And when I brought it back to use last week, I made a startling discovery. Every baby in that slideshow was white. I didn't do that intentionally. I remember when I did it, I just put cute baby pictures in Google and they all came up and I just picked and chose and thought, no, but they all look like me. I had to go back and intentionally search for pictures of babies of every ethnicity to bring them in to what you saw last Sunday. Now, did I intentionally do that? No. But there it is, and I had to confront it. We all tend to do that, even if we're not aware of it. I like the balanced approach Tony Evans takes on this subject in his brand new book, just came out a week ago. It's called Kingdom Race Theology, and I want to share a few of his thoughts. It is time we begin acknowledging the sin that causes the divide, both nationally, globally, and ecclesiastically, which means within the church. This includes acknowledging the privilege that has benefited certain people over others in our culture of America. We need to acknowledge the collective pain and trauma that resonates in the DNA of generational stigma through inequitable structures. We must confess and repent of the sin of racism. Black people must also confess and repent of the sin of unforgiveness and resentment and the failure to seek the improvement of the level of classism toward other black people who have not had our opportunities to advance. To black Christians, he writes, "Do not become guilty of the sin of racism or black privilege based on class as we condemn in others. We must pursue God's goal of reconciliation. Perpetual unaddressed anger about racism will drive us to sin and prohibit us from finding a godly solution to the problem." To white Christians, he writes, "Reject white guilt if you have not committed racial sins. White people should not apologize or seek to prove their innocence of racism, nor should they function with racial guilt for the legitimate blessings God has allowed them to experience, provided that these gifts are humbly, righteously, and responsibly used to bless and not disadvantage others. Conversely, if you find you are guilty of any form of the sin of racism, you should repent, seek forgiveness, and correct the wrong." And then he concludes this way. "While racism is an evil severely condemned by God, it is neither the first sin, the only sin, nor the defining classification of sin. Idolatry, which is always rooted in pride, is the superintending sin of Scripture. Racism is certainly one major humanistic evil expression of the sin of idolatry, since it is an attack on the value of the image of God, which is in which all mankind of every ethnicity is created. When the idolatrous sin of racism is properly and comprehensively addressed by the church and is accompanied by the practice of biblical unity, then we can offer the culture more than pious rhetoric, but also visible solutions." See, it's not all one directional. People of every ethnic background, every what is often called race, I reject that term, but every group is guilty in one form or another. By prejudice, by resentment, by hatred, by classifying everybody in any certain group as all being this way. Even sometimes when we aren't aware of it or don't even recognize it. In our final message in this series next week, I want to focus on those visible solutions that all of us can do, individually and together as Christians, to combat the sin of racism in our culture, in our communities, and in our churches. This will never happen, however, until we acknowledge that racism is a sin and we truly repent of it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge from the truth of your word that racism is a sin. It is a sin against you. It is a sin against those you have created. We repent collectively and individually of outright displays of prejudice or passive apathy toward those who are discriminated against. Open our eyes to our hidden faults as well as our willful sins. Search us, O God, know our hearts, try our thoughts. Lead us in the way that truly follows you. We acknowledge that we are all one at the foot of the cross, for your Son came and died for all people, and we are called to make disciples of all nations. And it is to that end we pray, in his name. Amen.